Today we're looking at Mark 9, 38 to 50. I think this is, it's a heavy passage. It's not that long, but there's a lot in it to cover. So we will especially need the Spirit today. So I'm just going to pray quickly, and then we'll get into it. So Lord, we come before you this morning, eager to hear from you. Just pray now as we read your word, you would open our hearts and minds to see what it is you'd have for us from your word today. I just pray that we would have open hearts to hear some potentially challenging stuff. This is hopefully gonna make us think a bit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll start just reading the whole thing, because it's one of these passages where there's lots of repetition and can be quite hard to keep track of the whole thing if you just read it verse by verse. But starting in verse 38, Mark 9, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So it starts off fairly easy, and then we'll get into the more challenging bits from, I guess, verse 42 onwards. But let's start with the easier bits. So verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." The last sermon we had in Mark feels like ages ago, but we covered the discussion the disciples had just before this verse about who would be the greatest, Mark 9, 33 to 37, just for context of where we're at. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They kept silent from the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child, and we'll get to this later as well, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So, previous context, the disciples have been doing that thing they used normally do, kind of like prideful, who's going to be the boss of us, and Jesus has told them, "Look, this is not something you should be worried about. If you want to be the best, be the last." And so it seems, with this new question of they've seen someone who's not following with them, but that person did claim Jesus as the source of their abilities. So somehow this guy, maybe he was a disciple of John the Baptist, or was just using Messiah's name in general, had been casting out demons. And it seems the disciples are going, "Hang on, this person is not walking around with us, so they shouldn't be allowed to do, you know, they shouldn't be casting out demons. Jesus, we may not be better than one another, but we are at least better than everyone else. And, you know, Jesus is going to tell them no. So in verse 39 and 40, Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." This seems kind of obvious. You know, this person, whoever he is, going around casting out demons, is obviously doing an objectively good work to be getting rid of demons. And he's even claiming Jesus as the source of that. It's not a situation where we've got, you know, some magician going around trying to make a name for themselves. So the disciples shouldn't really have had a problem with this, and that's exactly what Jesus says. It's very similar to Matthew 12, 24 to 30. And this is the Pharisees' claim that Jesus is casting out the demons by the power of demons, essentially. We won't read the whole thing, but verse 26 from Matthew 12, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And then in verse 30, we have the opposite of what he said here. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." I think these two passages, verse 40 in our text, "For the one who's not against us is for us," and this, really highlight the kind of black and white nature of, we are either supporting God and Jesus in his work on earth, or we are actively working against that. There's no people sitting on a fence in the middle who are kind of, you know, they've not picked a side, but they're, you know, just, I don't know, hanging out. You are either working positively towards something or actively working against what God's trying to do. So when you have someone who's quite obviously going against what Satan's doing, this is the same argument that Jesus made in Matthew 12, we just read. He can't be doing it by the power of Satan or need to be stopped, because that would be, you know, Satan tearing down his own thing. So the actual outcome of the work is good, and so it shouldn't be stopped. Paul says something similar that's quite surprising, Philippians 1, 15 to 18. So Paul, talking about his imprisonment, says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And then awkward end of the verse, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So there Paul is saying there are people who are spreading the gospel in an attempt to harm his reputation or build up their own kind of ambition, their selfish ambition. And he's saying, if the gospel is going out, then that's a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean that those people are going to be, you know, saved. They're not necessarily, you know, we can't tell their motives. Well, Paul knows their motives here because he told them that's what they are. But just because someone is doing something that is good and we would agree with does not necessarily mean that that person is a Christian, a believer, or anything else. For example, Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there we've got people who have been claiming Jesus, doing objectively good things, like casting out demons and many mighty works. But Jesus doesn't know them. They're workers of lawlessness. The important distinction is that Jesus knows every person better than they know themselves. And so it's not for the disciples in this case to look at someone who they know essentially nothing about, who they see doing good stuff, and go, "You need to stop," because they don't even really give a reason other than he's not, you know, they say following with us, but really what they mean is walking around with us, because this guy is apparently following Jesus. So they're creating this artificial division between believers when they don't know. You know, fair enough, if this guy is a heretic and he's spouting all this stuff and it's obviously not true, then that's another thing. But they've seen someone cast a demon out, say, "I did that with the power of Jesus," and they've gone, "Oh, he needs to stop." So this kind of idea, I don't know if I put this in the slides, but 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13, Paul is having a problem at Corinth where there's all these factions within the church based on which particular teacher that person follows. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And obviously, no, they weren't. Rhetorical question. But that idea that right at the start, these disciples were seeing people who weren't doing exactly the same thing that they were doing, and already tried to split off, and that continued on into the early church. It's just a thing of, there are things to divide on. Like, if someone is a heretic, and I need to be careful of that, because some people will be like, "Oh, this person is mid-trib rapture. They must be a heretic." I mean, on foundational kind of like gospel truths, for example, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses saying that Jesus is an angel, or just, you know, some, not God, some kind of alien thing. That is where you can divide, but not because someone isn't walking on the same path as you, like here. And that's what Jesus corrects them on. It's not up to them to look at someone and go, "Oh, they're not doing that in the right way. They need to stop." So, the next bit, verse 41. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Previously in Matthew, when Jesus sent the disciples out to go and spread the gospel, he told them that any town that rejected them would receive harsh judgment. So Matthew 10, 14 to 15. "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So this is kind of, he's just told us there'll be a reward for those who treat Christians well, and there was also judgment for those who rejected the message and treated the disciples poorly. And that's basically, I think, because followers of Jesus are his representatives on earth. And Jesus, having great compassion and understanding, knows that those who treat his followers well would have also treated him well. But if they reject the messengers, if you like, they've also rejected him. And this is, I don't know, maybe more represented in his overall sense of justice and compassion for people. So here we've specifically seen there is a reward for helping believers. There's a judgment for rejecting them. But more generally, we have in Matthew 25, 35 to 41, it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So I cut off the start of that passage because it's really long, but that is the sheep and goats parable. Don't really know if it's a parable, but this is Jesus essentially judging between who has been good and righteous and who has, is going to be accursed. And that is decided by how these people have treated like the lowliest people, which Christ has always had great compassion for the meek and the lowly. We see that all throughout the Bible, and that's the same, he judges that because he cares about his creations and loves each one of us. So when we see him say, "If you help a believer because they belong to me, you'll get a reward," that's kind of a special case of this general, sense of justice that God applies to stuff, and judging all of the interactions people have and his compassion towards lowly people. That kind of ties up with the next verse that we've got, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So we're on to the cheery stuff now. But this really follows on from what he's just said in, young believers or young ones. We had the child had been placed in the midst of them back in verse 35 or so. And we'll see, given the severity and the consequences of sin, that Jesus is really protective of the weakest among people, that they're not led astray. I don't think this needs that much explanation, but Jesus is saying, if you cause someone who is going along, maybe a new believer, young person, you lead them astray, you lead them into sin, then you're going to get some pretty severe judgment for that. And that's all just part of his, you can ruin lives by leading people into sin. And that's a serious thing to God, because he cares for everyone and doesn't want anyone to be living in sin. Now, read verses 43 to 48, which say, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. it is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So on the surface level, we've got 3 different body parts mentioned. The hand, the foot, and the eye. It doesn't explicitly say this, but you could see kind of Jesus is maybe implying the different sins you might be able to commit with those body parts. So hand, maybe murder, theft, this kind of, you know, stuff you can do. Foot is potentially going somewhere to do something sinful. Who knows? And then eye could be lust, coveting, these kind of things where we see things that can cause us to be sinful. And crucially, all of those are things that you would not want to do without. So, you know, if you lost a hand, you probably wouldn't be able to work. Same for a foot. You're suddenly very limited in your life. And eye as well. You would no longer be seeing in 3D if you lost an eye. So the kind of idea I think Jesus is getting at here is represented well by Mark 8:35 to 37. And it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" So essentially Jesus is saying, sin is so serious that even the thing you would, there's nothing you shouldn't give up to get rid of it, basically. If you have to cut your hand off, and it's not necessarily going, right, you need to go to the hardware store tomorrow and chop stuff off. But if that is what it took, that would be, you should be willing to do that in order to preserve your soul. I just want to talk a bit about the imagery of hell here and what Jesus is talking about. There's all sorts of mentions of unquenchable fire. Their worm does not die is an interesting one. But what is Jesus actually talking about when he's telling us to avoid that? The word we have here for hell is Gehenna, and that's almost exclusively used by Jesus in the New Testament. And that means Valley of Hinnom. And you're thinking, oh, what on earth has that got to do with hell? The Valley of Hinnom is a little kind of, I don't know, I looked at a map, I couldn't really tell how big it was, but it's at the kind of south end of Jerusalem. And in the times of the kings, 2 Chronicles 28:1 to 3, we've got Ahaz. So he was 20 years old when he began to reign. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 3 there, he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 6, Manasseh basically does the same thing. Verse 6, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So this was a ritual that some Baal worshippers would do, and both of these kings used this particular ditch or valley to commit the most horrific child sacrifice stuff. And that gave the Valley of Hinnom this reputation. Finally, God judges that place. Jeremiah 7:31 to 32, And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. I find it funny that God's like, I didn't tell them to do that. Like, yeah. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. So that's where the valley of Hinnom gets this association with God's judgment. Isaiah 66:24, which is what Jesus is quoted from here, says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. By the time of Jesus, these two verses, Jeremiah 7, or two passages, and Isaiah 66, had kind of become one, two versions of the same concept. So you see in our passage, Jesus is basically interchangeably talking about hell, which is the valley of Hinnom, and unquenchable fire, or the worm does not die. I had previously heard that Gehenna was a rubbish dump on the outskirts of Jerusalem where they would burn the rubbish of the city. But apparently that only came to be the like association of it around the Middle Ages. So this, what Jesus would have in mind here when talking about Gehenna is this incredible judgment. Like, this is not necessarily literal fire and literal worms that don't die while they're eating your body, but this is the place of God's most severe judgment on idolatry and man setting up things that are just abominations. So really, Jesus here, if we put that kind of concept in there, I know we can kind of, I don't know, you get the cartoon image in your mind of hell as just like, it's all red and there's fire everywhere. And that may be what it's like. But really what we're talking about, and what's much worse than that, is just that this place is the place God is judging, and you do not want to be there. In God's, you know, judgment and damnation. And that's why Jesus obviously says, it's better for you to lose a foot than end up in that place. Now the question we have, and this was something Bill mentioned to me last week, I was like, oh, that is a good point, is Jesus here is talking to the disciples. This is not one of the things where he's out in public and telling the Pharisees, for example, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to hell. If you don't fix your behavior, you're going to hell. He's talking to people who are actively following him, which kind of makes you wonder, like, oh, I thought that Christians weren't going to go to hell. Like, could his followers here actually end up in hell? Which is kind of like, you know, what is Jesus trying to tell us here as believers? So the first thing I think is interesting is that Jesus here is talking about avoiding sinful stuff in our lives. You know, if our hand causes us to sin, then we need to cut it out. But that's not what you need to say to an unbeliever, someone who's not even not following Jesus. Because there's no amount of good behavior that can save you, right? We may end up in hell because of sin, but we don't get to heaven because we reduce our amount of sin. We get there by grace and being perfect. So you'll notice Jesus barely ever talks to people who aren't following him about, oh, you should stop doing this specific thing that you're doing. Instead, he tells them, follow me and repent. So an example of this, Luke 15, 1-7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the accusation here from the Pharisees is that you should not be associating with, you know, people as bad as tax collectors, and then just general sinners as well. So he tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. So Jesus there clearly saying to the Pharisees, look, the key issue for these sinners is not that they, you know, just behave better. Their key thing is that they repent and get saved. They receive the grace of Jesus to give them that perfection. And from there, sanctification can occur, which is the, you know, moving ever closer to being like Jesus once we're already saved. So that's the order it comes in. You know, John 14, 15 is a really nice summary of this idea that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No, it's not, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. This is all about once we know Jesus and we follow him, then we will keep his commandments by the nature of the Spirit at work in us. But we're not going to get there by being, you know, unsaved, no Holy Spirit, and making effort. Then we have to think, okay, so let's say that the disciples here are saved, they're following Jesus. I thought you couldn't, like, they couldn't go to hell. And I think that's right. You know, we have John 10, 27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So logically, if we have been saved, then we weren't saved by works. So likewise, we should not be able to lose salvation by working, right? If it was never dependent on what you did in the first place, other than having faith and repentance, then you surely can't lose it by not behaving well, essentially. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But when you're saved, you're at this foundation. Okay, you can't have another one. There's no other options. You need that. But we, from that point on, we're now in grace, but like we heard before, you know, there are still considerations of what we do. It is better that we don't sin than we do. So Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that's pretty clear. Even if you did nothing but build wood, hay, and straw, but you were saved, you still go through. You still survive. So I think what we've got here and Jesus is highlighting is, there's so much stuff on this, but we have, let's read a little bit more, not from 1 Corinthians, but from 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10, which I think probably illuminates where this distinction lies. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So first thing there we see is practice of sinning is the term that the ESV is using to indicate that this is not just, you know, a one-off thing that you repented of and then, you know, you are trying to get away from that. You have a conscience about it. This is someone who, as he says, practices lawlessness, which is like no regard for anything. They have no desire to improve or be sanctified, to essentially cut sin out of their lives. And John is super clear there, and the context of that as well is discerning who is actually a believer and who is maybe someone trying to lead people astray, or the Antichrist spirit, as is in 1 John. So this is a warning sign. What Jesus is saying is, if your eye is causing you to sin, for example, and you would rather keep that than change for serving God, knowing that that is greater than your eye could ever be, that is the situation you're in, where you're holding on to sin over God. And that means, you know, we'll look at, this is always stuff you don't want to like say in your own words, because then you're gonna get it wrong one way or the other. So I'll just read from a bit of Romans, Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what that says at the start, the law came in and told us all these new things that, well, didn't tell us, it told the Israelites all these new things that God did not want them to be doing. So in that sense, it revealed all these new trespasses, all these new sins. But at the same time, that knowledge of what we had done wrong against God increased the amount of grace that was evident to the people. Grace abounded all the more. So that's that. And we're like, oh, grace is good, and more grace is better than less grace. So if we sin more, then more grace. That must be good, right? No. That's what Paul says in verse 1 of the next chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is the key thing. The act of being saved means that we have the ability to, you know, metaphorically, chop off the hand, pluck out the eye, and favor not sinning. People will read on in 6:11 to 18. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this next passage is very similar in what it's saying to what Jesus is saying, I think. Just different words, and we'll talk about it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Which is, you know, members is talking about body parts. And as instruments for unrighteousness is essentially that body part putting that out there to do sin. So same kind of idea that Jesus is getting at. If your hand caused you to sin, it would be presenting your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but grace. And that's the thing. No dominion. Sin is no longer the boss of us. We're not slaves to sin. And that frees the believer to, like I said, you know, not present that member as an instrument of unrighteousness. And then verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And this ties in to what Jesus was saying about those who are not against us, for us. There's no space here to be, you know, part-time a slave of sin. You're either fully one or fully the other. And you are a believer, that means you have been set free from sin. And that means you can pluck out the eye, because you know, well, you're not controlled by sin. Non-believers have no choice in that until they repent and have the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 6 ends, you know, just for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I really like the term the wages of sin, because that means if you've done a whole day of work sinning, you earn death. That's your paycheck. And that's exactly what Jesus has said. If your hand's causing you to sin, you're going to go to hell, to the place of God's strongest judgment. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that has done essentially the work. We don't do any work. Jesus has done it for us to enable us to be free from being unable to cut the hand off, if you like. Now, there's a really weird verse, Mark 9:49-50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. there is no like one interpretation of particularly verse 49 that stands above all the others that people come up with as this is what it means. You can read commentaries and all of them will say we don't really know what this means. So we can have a look at some stuff. Leviticus 2:13 says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So there's the idea here that, you know, after what we've just read, you've got essentially difficult decisions to make in order to, you know, progress. Fire, you know, we've got the idea of refining. Salted is kind of highlighting that this is probably like Romans 12:1, where Paul tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And through that suffering, the testing with fire, we will be preserved. That's what salt is, a preservative, and come out stronger at the end of it. That's kind of like the discipleship process, if you like. Sanctification is the fire, the trials we go through, burning off all the dross. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Some people suggest that this is, you know, if the salt is kind of like this discipleship process of cutting out the stuff, if you have ineffective salt, then you're not really getting any benefit. You can go home and read a commentary on this stuff. I don't think it's it's not got the same content for us, at least that we can go, oh, this means this and this means this. I think a lot of this is just kind of, this is what it could be. So I'll close. We've talked a lot about kind of slaves to righteousness, slaves to sin. When you read through particularly books like 1 John, it says, no one who practices sin is of God. We can be like, oh, is that me? Am I practicing sin? And for particularly younger Christians, it can be a real point of, what's the word? Security and salvation. We can doubt. But I just want to read from Philippians. This is Paul speaking. There's an awkward start to this because I don't want to read the whole chapter, but verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which is the bit that kind of comes out of nowhere. But as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So this is a person, Paul, who is saying, if anyone was going to be righteous by their works, it would be me. I've done essentially nothing wrong. And then he says, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So that, if you want to take the, you know, the salt is suffering and trials, that's Paul saying that's what he's done. He's cut everything off that he suffered a loss of all things and counts them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul there, in other words, is saying, if I have to pluck my eye out, I'm doing it. But then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And I think that's the like perfect encapsulation of the attitude we need to have around us. We're essentially already there in terms of righteousness. There is no more requirement for us to, you know, behave better. We can't undo the things we did in our past other than repenting and asking for forgiveness. And God has forgiven us. But Paul pushes ahead, not because of anything he's done, but because Christ has already made him his own. So I hope that kind of provides, even Paul is out there saying, I'm not there yet, but I'm pushing forward because of the love Jesus has for me, that he's empowering us to do it through the Holy Spirit. And it, you know, John 14, 15 again. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So I'll wrap it up there. Basically, sanctification is important. Sin is incredibly serious. But through Jesus, we are free from having to sin. So we can, with his help, gradually and slowly become more like Christ every day. We'll just pray to close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your death on the cross to free us from being slaves to sin and making us slaves of righteousness. I just pray that you would help each one of us here to grow in that every day, knowing that you are there to help us, and it's by your power that we can do anything. We're not simply making, you know, we're not trying harder this time and everything will go well, Lord. It's your work in us that sets us free from sin. I just pray as we go now that we would really take that to heart. It's very challenging for everyone. You know, sin is the biggest issue we will have in our lives ever, ultimately. But you're there to help us and guide us. So yeah, help us to live in that knowledge and grow more like you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.